All right, well, I'm excited to go through the issue of eschatology. It's an important topic, especially if you're an officer. A lot of times folks are very much fixated on eschatology and have lots of questions about eschatology. And the eschatological position of a church is often seen as almost its test of orthodoxy. You've got to hold the, you know, carry the card and hold the line for dispensational pre-mill, their particular view of the rapture and all that other stuff. So I've mentioned, if you guys went to the men's Bible studies where I went through this a couple years ago, I mentioned eschatology was a source of real frustration to me. Although, by the time I was done with seminary, I was every last bit of premillennialism was gone from my thinking at that point. But there was still a lot I felt like I did not understand, and I did not feel confident that I could really hit this issue very hard. I listened to Kim Riddlebarger's like 15 tape series like 20 times, and I thought it was great, and I learned a lot about eschatology as far as like the kingdom of God and this age and the age to come and, you know, the resurrection, all this kind of stuff. But I still felt like I didn't understand the Olivet Discourse. And I wasn't sure how to understand the Book of Revelation. Really, putting the Book of Revelation's date past AD 70 really made it to me just almost impossible to understand the book. So that was another big issue with eschatology. But just go ahead and plow into this material here. We're going to look at, you know, Matthew 24. We're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as another key passage. But let's why don't we pray together first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time to be together. I thank you for my brothers and their faithfulness to be here on these Saturdays throughout this year to go through this really important material so that our thinking is accurate, so that our minds are trained accurately to think biblically. And we're just so thankful for your holy word, the Bible. We pray you would help us understand it with the help of your grace and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you look at your handout there, why are there horoscopes in nearly every newspaper in America? Why are there palm and tarot card reading places all over the place? And why are books on the last days and living in the end times all over the place? Because people are very interested in the future. I will tell you, that's one thing I haven't seen as much here. When I lived in Akron, Ohio, in the northeast corner of Ohio, there were a lot of, there were palm reading, crystal ball reading, and tarot card reading places that you could go. And there were always people there. Little houses would say, you know, tarot card readings, and you could go do divination. When I was in high school, I had a lot of friends that regularly checked their horoscope. I didn't even know what a horoscope was. I remember going, yeah, I looked at my horoscope or whatever. I'm like, what is a horoscope? Well, it kind of like gives you advice on the future. I'm like, on the future, really? Yeah. They're like, what are you? I'm like, I don't know. And then, what do you mean, what am I? Well, what's your zodiac sign? Well, it depends on when your birthday is. And I found out I'm a Pisces. And so, not putting any faith in it, but I used to look at the horoscope and think, man, people really look at this and are interested in how, is there any truthfulness as far as my future in this world? And remember, biblically, God condemns every form of divination. Okay, divination is trying to divine the future, trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future. Because as Christians, we don't try to do things like that. I'm not going to try to divine the future except to look at what Scripture says is going to happen. But as far as my own personal future, we pray. And as far as the future, we're commanded, don't worry. So you're not supposed to go around looking for a tarot card reading or a crystal ball reading or a palm reading. One of my friend's mothers, they were Catholic, read my palm. And I had no idea what she really wanted to do. She's like, want me to read your palm? I'm like, what do you mean? Well, I can kind of tell what's going to happen to you based on the lines in your hand. And I was like, really? So she sat there and was like, you know, messing with my hand and tried to tell me this and that and everything. I remember telling my parents that, and they were kind of creeped out. Really? His mother read your palm? Yeah. So anyway, people are interested in the future. It's always been something that's very interesting to them. So it does make some sense that people in churches are very interested in eschatology. And it's something we should be interested in, but we need to be biblically interested in it. Okay, Deuteronomy 18:14. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Okay, so that's what we need to remember. Divination is the act of obtaining secret knowledge, especially that which relates to the future. Okay, and Bible prophecy, very important topic. There is indeed tremendous disagreement among commentators about the meaning of Bible prophecy. But bear in mind that 27% of the Bible is prophecy. If we simply throw our hands up in the air and say, well, if the scholars can't figure it out, how can I possibly do so? Then we are saying that we basically cannot understand more than a fourth of our Bibles, and we don't want to say that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 is an important text. What about this passage? Remember the WHO acronym we went over two Sunday nights ago? Well, obviously we didn't do that. But these are edited notes from sermons I did years ago. W, the words of the text. H, historical setting. O, other Bible texts. So let's apply these to this passage and see. So here's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. And guys, this is a text that people go to constantly. I've heard this passage quoted by everybody. I've heard a Jesuit exorcist being interviewed talking about eschatology. And he's going to this passage and trying to say, well, all the early church fathers said that this passage is talking about the rise of the Antichrist that's going to come later on in life, and eventually Jesus is going to come and kill him, which is nonsense. That's not what they thought it meant. But listen to verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, key question. What is Paul referring to here when he says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 1, the day of Christ, in verse 1, and the day of Christ in verse 2. And what does our gathering together to him of verse 1 mean? Here are two possibilities. One, the second coming of Christ, where the church is caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, the dead are raised, and the final judgment happens. Or two, the judgment coming of Christ in AD 70 against Jerusalem and against the Jewish nation. Okay, so let's apply the normal test. What do the words actually say? What's the historical setting of this passage? And then other Bible passages. So here's the historical setting. Paul had just written to the Thessalonians the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so that's the historical setting. They were concerned, the Thessalonian Christians were concerned about who had died, those who had died, thinking that perhaps they would not be there for the great second coming event. And so Paul writes them in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the dead will rise again when Jesus returns. Okay, so that little church there at Thessalonica, remember, Paul had only been able to be there for six Sabbath days where he reasoned with them and taught these new believers. And so he hadn't been able to teach them a whole lot during those six meetings that they had. So these people are worried that their dead friends, believers that had been killed, I mean, Thessalonica was a church that was born in blood. I mean, there was rioting. Paul had to leave. There was a band of Jews that was following him and Silas to other places and trying to kill them. And so they were concerned, what about our friends that have died? Are they going to miss out on the second coming? And Paul's point is, no, they can't, because the dead in Christ will rise first when Jesus returns. So they are not going to miss it. Okay? Paul has corrected a misunderstanding regarding the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians. Then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he turns to a different issue, that being the timing of God's judgment against the Thessalonians' Jewish persecutors, and refers to this judgment as the day of the Lord. So guys, this is one of the things that makes this tricky, is we know the second coming of Christ is going to happen, right? And that's called his coming. But also, the coming of Christ in judgment against Jerusalem is also called his coming, and is also called the day of the Lord. Okay, and so you have to read it real carefully to know which coming he's talking about here. Okay, notice the way that Paul breaks up his thoughts in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, but concerning brotherly love, and then 4, 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And then chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. What is the day of the Lord in chapter 5? Look back at 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. The Jews had rejected Jesus, killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, persecuted the apostles of Christ, and even tried to forbid the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile nations. And therefore, verse 16 says, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Hey guys, what I'm arguing there is that earlier chapter in 1 Thessalonians is setting you up for chapter 5. Okay, which chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is about the judgment coming of Christ against Jerusalem. Okay? In fact, I want you guys to see this. Take your Bibles. I just want to make sure you don't miss this, because this is really important. I'm trying to compress this into real quick stuff, and it's easy to get lost here. 1 Thessalonians, which is right after Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans," that's the Jewish people, "who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Okay, so he's saying, he's setting them up here to talk to them about the coming of Jesus that's going to happen before that generation dies away. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Okay, guys, so what's this talking about? This is the second coming, right? How do we know that? Because the resurrection of the dead happens. They're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so this is definitely not the judgment coming that he's talking about in chapter 5. I say this because this is one time where I preached an entire sermon. I had to go back. A guy pointed this out to me and walked me through this, what I'm walking you through now. And I had to go to the pulpit the next Sunday night and say, just delete everything I said in the previous sermon, because I was totally wrong in my understanding. Sorry, my bad. 1 Thessalonians 5, I totally whiffed on it. totally missed it. Sorry about that. I hope my credibility is not completely destroyed in your thinking, but it was an error. I made an error in my exegesis. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Okay, what is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 that we just read? Isn't that writing? Isn't that stuff that he wrote to them? But here he's saying, there's no need for me to write to you about this other thing. I've already told you about it. You see what he's saying? This is something different. This is a different event. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Okay, so he's talking to them here about this huge judgment event that Jesus had taught his disciples about in the Olivet Discourse, and Paul was well aware of this. Okay, so this is a different event he's telling them about. This day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. People are going to be peace and safety, and sudden destruction is going to come upon them. Those armies from Rome are going to come in there and totally wipe that place out. And he tells them, but about this, you're not ignorant about this. This should not come upon you as a thief, because you were told this is going to happen before this generation passes away. Okay, and you remember, what do you see in the book of Acts as far as the Christian community? What are they all doing in the early chapters of Acts? What are they all selling off? Yeah, they're getting ready to do what? To leave. Okay, this all fits together. Once you see it, I always thought, well, maybe that's some kind of a manifesto for communism. No, it's not. It's not something to do with communism. You sell everything and have everything in common. They're all getting ready to make a massive exodus, because Jesus gave them the warnings. He said, make sure that you can get out of here quickly, because no one's going to survive this. Okay, so really, really important. 1 Thessalonians talks about God's anger against the Jewish people. The church in Thessalonica had been persecuted by the Jews, specifically in Acts chapter 16 and 17, where you see the founding of the church at Thessalonica. They were persecuted by the Jewish people. It was helpful to them to know God's going to take vengeance for you against the people that have hurt you and have killed your friends. So he's telling them about that, but he's also encouraging them, don't worry about the people that are dead. They will rise again when Jesus comes in the great second coming. And then chapter 5, it's, now concerning the coming of the Lord and judgment, that you don't have any need that I should write you about it. And that was the thing that clicked in my mind, was, yeah, this has to be a different event, because he just got done writing about the second coming here. This can't be the same thing. He said, there's no need that I have no need to write you this. And yet he just got done writing about that. You see what I'm saying? And that's when I was sitting down at Dunkin' Donuts going, okay, well, that'll be cool. I get to stand in the pulpit and go, yeah, let me explain to you everything I just got wrong in that sermon. And really try to, you really try to get everything right. Eschatology can be one of those things that you're going to have to correct later. But that was really embarrassing. I remember him showing that to me, and he's like, Patrick, he just said I have no need that I should write you. I'm like, what did he just write that I'm out? I'm like, yeah, that was writing, wasn't it? That can't be the same event. And I preached it as if it was the same event. Whoops. My bad. So, anyway, that's good. That was probably good for me. Okay. I've got the text in here for you on page 2. An important New Testament theme is God's wrath and judgment against the Jewish nation for their unbelief, the murder of the prophets, the murder of the Lord Jesus in opposition to God's truth and their religious establishment. And brothers, I want to tell you, when you know this information, when you read the gospel accounts, you start seeing that's exactly what Jesus is setting them up for, all the way up to Matthew 24, where you get the great Olivet Discourse. All the parables he's telling, all the discourses he's having with the Jews, he is setting them up for this great judgment event. Okay, Matthew 24. I've got all the texts in here, so you don't have to like rummage around your Bibles. But Matthew 24, 1-3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Okay, now there is a massive judgment looming on the horizon for the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. Jesus goes on to describe it in Matthew 24, and we're going to walk through that in coming, hopefully some, maybe today, and then and the next time we meet together. Verse 34 states emphatically, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." Guys, that is the most important verse in the Olivet Discourse to understand. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:2's, the day of the Lord is, I believe, a judgment coming of God, a day of temporal judgment. The two primary reasons I think this are, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, the change of subject between 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and following, Paul had a need to write to them about the second coming of Christ and does so in 1 Thessalonians 4, but says in 5:1, regarding what he calls the day of the Lord, "I have no need to write to you." I've kind of already explained this to you, but I just want you to see it. The phrase "the day of the Lord" and "the coming of the Lord" are phrases used throughout the Old Testament prophets to refer not to the last day of history and the second coming of Christ, but rather to known temporal judgments that actually took place in history. The Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology has an entire article on the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ, and says this. And guys, I actually looked up all these references, and if you look up all of them and look up everything in the whole article, it really does come bearing down on you. So you've got to be real careful. A lot of people, when they read Bible prophecy, a lot of dispensationalists, every time they see the day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets, that's the second coming of Christ. And you go, "What?" But when you look at its context in the prophets, it's talking about judgments that happened against Israel, against Edom, against Assyria, against Babylon. And I remember sitting down at lunch. There was a very dear Christian woman who was highly disturbed at some of the things I was teaching about eschatology in the Olivet Discourse. And we walked through some of these passages. She had a Bible open, I had a Bible open. I was like, look at Isaiah 13. The day of the Lord, here's the burden against, what does it say? Babylon. Okay, and here's what's going to happen. And I pointed out, and historically, this did happen. No, that's the second coming. I'm like, but don't you see it's a judgment against that nation that God meted out in history? That's the second coming. It was just kind of like we couldn't get anywhere. And I just try to say, look, I tried, as a pastor, as a teacher, I want to be sensitive to the context of the passages. This is not talking about the second coming of Christ. There are these judgment comings that happen repeatedly. No, that's the second coming of Christ. Like, okay, like, check please. yeah.
I hear people say that you have to apply things twice. There's an immediate context and there's a future application of the same prophecy.
Yeah, that was something that even some amillennial guys would say that confused me. I don't agree with that. Because if the context doesn't give you any reason to think of a double fulfillment or a dual fulfillment, you're going to have a real hard time. I mean, how could you show that exegetically? That's my question. That's the question I kept wondering. Even listening to really, really good scholars, I would think you'd like pause the tape and go to the passage and I would go, what in the passage is making them say that? It's almost like even the Olivet Discourse. Well, this does, I mean, you can definitely see this has a fulfillment in AD 70, but there's also something off in the future. And I would just kind of like, you know, pause the tape again. And you look at it and you go to the verses before it and after it, verses before it and after it, read it again. And you go, what in the passage is making you say that? Jesus said, he's so clear, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. And you'll still hear, but this is going to happen at some point way off in the future. And eventually, it took a long time because these are, I mean, so many, that position is held by so many people, but eventually it fizzled away. And I was just, in my heart and mind and thinking, I just thought, they're not proving this. This just sounds like an assertion to me. It's not really an argument based on an analysis of the text. So, but that's why eschatology just frustrated me to no end. Because these guys who are first-rate scholars, you would read stuff and go back to the text, and I would just think, maybe I'm just not smart enough. Maybe you have to have a PhD in exegesis or something. And then finally was introduced to this position, and like, okay, it's okay to just stick with the text. You eventually learn that it's okay to just let it say what it says and just be what it is. And that was really helpful.
Did you not have exegesis 101?
No, and actually the people that taught exegesis did a really good job. I got a good education. I really did. But this topic just drove me bonkers. I mean, it really did. Okay, so look at the little quotation here from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Expression, the expression, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ. That expression, often in the context of future events, which refers to the time when God will intervene decisively for a future judgment and or salvation. Okay, it doesn't always refer to the second coming. You see that? The ED, Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Variously formulated as the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of God, or the last day, the expression highlights the unmistakable appearance of God. God will make visible his rule of righteousness by calling for an account by the nations as well as individuals, dispensing punishment for some and ushering in salvation for others. In the Old Testament, the expression, the day of the Lord, occurs 18 times in prophetic literature, most often in the books of Joel and Zephaniah. A similar expression that stands close to it is on that day, which occurs 208 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, equivalent expressions such as the day of Jesus Christ are found in all those passages listed there. And then day of the Lord appears in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 and 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Hey, I have a list of 22 Old Testament references to the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and in that day that cannot possibly refer to the second coming of Christ, but rather refer to temporal judgments against nations that took place in known history. And I actually compiled those in my notes years ago. I actually have a document, Research on the Coming of the Lord, because that phrase really is the key to making sense of this. And I remember like putting down those 22 passages. I looked at all of them, that there is no possible way that those passages can be references to the second coming of Christ. They can't be. They just cannot be when you look at them in their own context. Okay, the day of the Lord that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 is the day of Israel or Jerusalem's judgment in AD 70, while is in fact the same thing Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 by the phrase the day of Christ. It would be a mistake for us to assume that everywhere we find the phrase coming of the Lord or in that day or the day of the Lord, that it must mean the second coming of Christ on the last day of history. Guys, that's a point I can't emphasize enough. That's a really important point. That's a big mistake. You have to allow the phrase coming of the Lord or the day of God. Let it be defined by its context. Here's a few examples, Old Testament examples. Isaiah 19:1. This is one I looked at with that dear lady. The burden against Egypt. "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." Okay? Isn't that pretty clear? That's a temporal, localized judgment against the nation of Egypt. Okay? And I was told, no, that's the second coming of Christ. Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." There you see the phrase, the day of the Lord. "It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Those are burdens against the nation of Babylon. Ezekiel 13:5, "You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord." And that's the temporal judgment against Israel's false prophets. Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." And then a couple verses later, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness?" And that's a temporal judgment against the house of Israel. If you look at that in its context, that is a judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. Obadiah 1:15. This is Obadiah's whole prophecy. It's just one chapter. Is against the nation of Edom. "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." That's a temporal judgment against Edom, who mocked Israel's downfall. God judged them for that in history. The day of the Lord happened to them. Okay, a key principle of biblical interpretation: the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. The New Testament was not written in a theological vacuum. Its background is always the Old Testament, and Jesus and the apostles quote from it constantly in the New Testament. In fact, the very first verse of Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Therefore, we must check the immediate context of the passage, like looking at 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 and comparing it to chapter 5, verse 1. But we must also understand the Old Testament allusions that are being made. And before I move on to tie this together with 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to make a point of application. So why the incredible pronouncing of a terrible judgment against Israel by Jesus and the New Testament writers? "To whom much light is given, much is expected. We live in a time in which 80 to 90% of kids are walking away from the faith after their 18th birthday. Christianity is on the decline in America. Yes, there are pockets of resistance, but overall our nation is about to come under a veritable tsunami of unbelief and wickedness, barring a revival from God. But consider everything that we have, all the gifts that we have: freedom, prosperity, peace, Bibles, and access to every kind of book to help us understand it, churches and relationships with other believers. When Jesus told us to pray, 'Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven,' does our vision of life and prayer go beyond the walls of our own life and existence? Do we have a vision that is world-encompassing? Does that desire burn in our guts to see the gospel advance, souls saved, families worshiping Jesus together, and passing a vision for life and godliness on to the next generation? Is there a longing in our prayers to see biblical righteousness enter the realms of family, marriage, medical and biological ethics, music, art, and every other area of life that has been infected by the curse?" Remember the parable of the talents. Some were given 5, some were given 2, some 1. God expects fruit to come in proportion to what he has given. What return is God getting on the investments he's made in us? Okay, and so let's look at, that's just a point of my a sermonizing application there for you. So we looked at the words of the text. What about other Bible texts? We always want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. What is the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture? Scripture itself. Okay, you go to other passages. Okay, you might be asking at this point, why did we just read these very long passages and spend all this time talking about God's judgment against the Jewish nation? We did so because there seems to be very distinct parallels between the events described in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24. And guys, I wanted to share with you, I never saw how clear this is until I read Keith Matheson's book, Postmillennialism. He has an appendix in which he gives exegetical analysis of 2 Thessalonians 2, comparing it with the Olivet Discourse. I remember walking through all that going, wow. Those two passages are talking about the same thing. Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 are about the same event. There's no question in my mind now. But here, look at the six parallels that are real clear between them. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you. In Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then verse 30 of Matthew 24. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So both passages describe a coming of the Lord. Secondly, a gathering together to him. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. In Matthew 24:31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Third, apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Matthew 24 describes the same thing in more detail. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then verses 10 through 12, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You see 2 Thessalonians 2:3 again? Let no one deceive you. There's going to be lots of deceiving. False prophets will rise and deceive many. See the parallel there? Number 4, the mystery of lawlessness. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Okay, 5, satanic signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See the parallel there? Okay, number 6, a deluding influence on unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And then verse 5 and 24, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. In verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Okay, so I think there's no question that the two passages are talking about the same event. Okay, and before, that was really the problem. The first two books of the Bible I ever preached through were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is, I was like a glutton for punishment. I don't know why I picked those. I think because I wanted to be forced to work through all these issues, and I knew that if I had to get my nose down into the passage, I would hopefully find a way to deal with it. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you look up the commentaries on it, they are all over the place. There is so much diversity in terms of what people think that's talking about, as far as the man of lawlessness, and who is the restrainer that now restrains until he's taken out of the way, and man, it's just everywhere, all over the place. And so when I read it, I mean, when I finally got a hold of Matheson and read him, I thought, look at all the verbal parallels. And then understanding coming of the Lord does not always refer to the second coming. In fact, it doesn't always refer to the second coming, even in the New Testament. You see this theme all the way through the New Testament. There is this massive judgment that's coming against Israel. You see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see it in all Jesus' parables. You see it mentioned all over the place in the New Testament. The coming of the day of the Lord is near. It's at hand. It's near. It's at hand. Okay? And then thinking, okay, finally, it's like the gates of glory opened when I finally understood and could see the coming of the Lord in AD 70 is a different coming from the second coming. And you've got to keep them distinct from one another. That coming is near and at hand, because it's going to happen before that generation passes away. The second coming is off in the future. We don't know how much time is going to pass between now and when that one happens. But that was huge to me. There's a huge judgment event coming. It's called the coming of the day of the Lord. That's called that. Don't confuse that with the second coming. If you do, there's a lot that's not going to make sense in the New Testament. All right, look at page 5 there. I circled the little numbers there. Time texts. Here's another part that's vitally important. Timing texts. James 5, 1 through 9. Guys, here's another passage. I've preached on this passage when I was in seminary, when I was working at a church, a PCA church there. And I preached this as a second coming passage. Because I didn't know what else to do with it. Okay, look at it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay? And I thought, well, what year is it? At the time, it was 2008. So, near evidently means at least 2,000 years away. But I don't know what else to do with the passage. This has to be talking about the second coming of Christ. What is this talking about? The AD 70 judgment, isn't it? Because that was at hand. And he was standing at the door. And that was very close. But it's just kind of one of those things, well, time for God is different than it is for us. And so, technically, everything's at hand for him, I guess. So, and that's the way I preached it. This is about the coming of the Lord, so be patient with one another. And there were some good points of application I brought out of the passage, but these timing texts just threw me off balance. I'm like, you know what? I can't. It's at hand. Remember looking at the Greek word, angus. What does angus mean? Near, at hand. Look up every single usage of it in the New Testament. What does it mean? Near, at hand. Except it means like really near and at hand. Like really close. It's about to happen. Except here. Except when it has to do with eschatology. I always just said, well, I just can't mean that. Because I didn't understand it. And it upset me. I thought, man, it just doesn't sound right. It's at hand, meaning at least a couple thousand years away. At hand, that word engaken is used 42 times in the New Testament. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And by the way, when you look them up, it always means the same thing, and it's very easy to understand. It's about something that's about to happen. Real close. Revelation 1 through 3, another passage. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. You see why putting the date after AD 70 confused me thoroughly? Like, if it's shortly going to take place, what in the world is this book talking about? And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know what that word is? Same word in James chapter 5. Engaken. What does it mean? About to happen. Near. At hand. Revelation 22:10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Same word. Okay, so when God wants to tell us that something is about to happen, he uses words that mean it's about to happen. Okay? When he wants to tell us about something that's way off out in the future that you're not going to experience, that some future generation is going to experience, he'll tell you that too. Look at Daniel chapter 8, 26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Okay? In this case, it was about 500 years into the future. Daniel 12:9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Meaning, you know, hundreds of years later from now. Okay, here's some responses that, you know, people might give to this. Timing for God is different from timing is different. What am I doing? Well, I'm losing my mind. Timing for God is different. Everything is, in a sense, near and soon for God. Answer, but when God is revealing something to us in Scripture, he is speaking so that we can understand it. If near and soon and quickly can actually mean thousands of years later, then doesn't this cast fog over all of Scripture in terms of its clarity and purpose? Guys, just want you to remember something. The Bible is supposed to be a revelation. What does revelation mean? A making known of something that was not known before. And so it's supposed to be understandable. Okay? If I was driving in my car and called you on my cell phone and said, I'll be at your house soon, but didn't show up at all, and then you call me the next day and say, I thought you said you'd be at my house soon, and I said, yeah, I mean, I'll be there in 10 years. Would you think that was a little strange? If I said, I'll be there soon, but what I actually meant was 10 years from now? Matthew 10:23. Here's another one. And guys, I've shared this story with you. One time in a Sunday school class, it was a Sunday school class on the Gospel of John, and there was this bright young lady comes up to me and just has a Bible question. Can I ask you a question? She gives me this verse right here. Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And she said, he's saying that to his disciples. And he's saying, you guys will not have finished going from the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So they were going to be alive for it. What does that mean? And I looked at her and said, I have no idea. I don't know. And I was, yeah, I have a divinity degree. I have no idea. I don't know. Because the Son of Man comes, and my thinking has to mean what? The second coming of Christ. Well, how could that happen before they've finished going through the cities of Israel? See what I'm saying? Another passage, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death, so they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If you assume here again that the Son of Man coming in his kingdom must refer to the second coming of Christ on the last day of history, there is no end to the difficulties you create with trying to understand what this means. One commentator actually insists that the Apostle John is still alive on planet Earth somewhere. And that's the solution to this problem.
Seriously?
Yes. Yes. Because it says there are some standing here who will not taste death until the Son of Man comes. So one of those guys has got to be alive still because he hasn't come yet. You go, no. Guys, you see, that's where all this legwork, like looking, the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology is a really helpful resource. I remember looking up the phrase, they got a whole article on the phrase, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ. And reading that article and looking at every text, and you go, okay, this is why I've been so frustrated by this for so long. The real problem was I didn't know the Old Testament as well as I should have. I should have known that phrase is used as often as it is. I just, you know, that's just an indictment against my ignorance. But it did make me start reading the Bible much more voraciously, especially the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos. You need to know what those guys are saying because everything in the New Testament is couched in all that kind of phraseology and terminology. They use it constantly. And that's exactly what Jesus does in all that discourse. He is borrowing judgment language from the prophets. That's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. That's the key to understanding it. Yeah, I'm sorry?
So they would understand it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. His hearers knew exactly what he meant. That's right, those Jewish guys, those disciples. Mm-hmm. Okay, but yeah, one commentator actually insists John is actually out there still alive somewhere on Earth. Who knows where? So.
Jones movie.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, the guy guarding the Holy Grail. John's sitting in there. Yeah.
Just waiting. It's near.
It's near. It's coming. John 21:18. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This is Jesus talking to Peter after his resurrection. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And then, of course, he's asking about John, right? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And it's almost as if the next verse anticipated this very error. Listen, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple wouldn't die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? It's almost like John himself wanted everyone to know, I'm mortal, I can die. Anyone that read this, because that saying had gone out, you think even the Holy Spirit of God inspired this so that people wouldn't think that this guy's going to live for thousands of years. Okay, the simple solution, when Jesus attaches these timing indicators, at hand, near, soon, etc., to his coming, he is speaking not about the second coming on the last day, but of his historical judgment coming against Jerusalem in AD 70. Yes, there is a second coming of Christ on the last day. That coming will be accompanied by the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, is that clear, guys? This is 15 years of frustration I'm compiling for you. Hopefully you won't have to go through the things I've gone through. I hope that makes sense. It's just, so much more of the New Testament made sense once I was able to keep these categories distinct, in my thinking.
Okay. Genesis too. If you read it and take it for what it says, it all falls into place.
Yes.
Try to make up a day is 1,000 years or a billion years.
Yeah. Work. Yeah. And I was taught the framework hypothesis by leading proponents of that view. And it does sound, I mean, when you listen to those guys' monologue on it, it does sound compelling. And it is tempting to embrace it. You think, man, this totally relieves us of having to deal with the onslaught of, you know, the secular worldview and science, that we can just say, you know, the Bible's not concerned about questions like that. It's just, you know, the Bible's not a science textbook. I get how tempting that is. And yet, every day I'd go back and open Genesis 1 and read it again, and would just shake my head and go, I'm sorry, that is not what it says. That is not what this is talking about. It is so clear. And especially, the thing that just sealed the deal for me was looking at the way the New Testament quotes from Genesis 1, everything that Jesus and the apostles assume about it. They are as literal, fundamentalistic in their reading and understanding of it as anyone could possibly be. You know, Gordon Wenham's little essay in that inerrancy book, Christ's View of Scripture, is just outstanding. I mean, it's worth buying the little book just to read his article and look up all the passages. I mean, Jesus, every single word of Genesis 1 to 11, he takes absolutely, totally literally all of it. And not only that section, but also every other thing in Genesis. I mean, the Sodom and Gomorrah, he looks at that as totally literal. And Jesus looks at Jonah being in the belly of the great fish as literal. Jesus cites that. And so, yeah, there's nothing good can come from bowing to the siren calls of the world around you that doesn't like the supernatural in Scripture. I mean, everything there, it is a book of miracles. It's a book of God's working his supernatural creation of the universe and the way that he's intervened in time. So, yeah. So just when in doubt, go with the simple words of the passage. They're there to help you understand what it means. The meaning of this generation in Matthew 24:34. Matthew 24:34. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The phrase, this generation, in fact, I remember it in Greek, houtas geneia, occurs 15 times in the Gospels. Jesus uses that exact phrase 15 times. In each instance, the near demonstrative pronoun, houtas, this, is used. And guys, just FYI real quick, a little Greek here, make you understand this. The Greek language is a very precise language. And we in English have demonstrative pronouns, this and that. This is the near demonstrative, that is the far demonstrative. Okay, in Greek, houtas means this, ekenos means that. Jesus uses the word houtas, this generation. If he was talking about a generation that wouldn't be born for another 2,000 years, he would have used the word ekenos. Surely I say to you, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And he doesn't. He uses the near demonstrative pronoun. And when you look at every instance where Jesus uses the phrase, this generation, he is talking about the generation presently alive. And guys, I want to tell you, if people do not accept the way that we would understand Matthew 24, they have got to turn this phrase on its head in verse 34. And this is what drove me nuts about it, is looking at what everyone says about this verse. Look at the verse. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. I asked that lady, what do you think this generation means? And she said, I think it means the race of Jewish people. This generation means the race. I said, but that doesn't even work from your own scheme, because aren't the Jews supposed... So are you saying that the Jews pass away when all these things take place? Aren't they supposed to be there in the millennial kingdom? And she kind of sat back. Yeah, they are. Like, so that doesn't work either. But look at all the other places it's used. What is Jesus referring to? Why are you saying it means something completely different? Something that no other place it's used it would mean that, except this one verse. Why are you doing that? Okay? The word generation is the Greek word geneia. Here's what it means. The sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at a given time. That's what the word genea means. It does not mean race, okay? There is a very, very unusual use where it could mean that, but everywhere else it's used in the New Testament, genea means generation, the generation of people that are then living. I have not found a single Bible commentator, scholar, or theologian who does not acknowledge that this generation means exactly what it says. As I mentioned before, even unbelievers and Bible critics have tried to discredit the Bible on the basis of how clear that phrase is, this generation. Not every reference to the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord is a reference to the second coming on the last day of history. Theologians have struggled to understand the meaning of this phrase as well, but I'd like you to read their own words. Premillennialist scholar George Eldon Ladd says this about the phrase this generation. Listen to this. And Ladd was a first-rate New Testament scholar. The Gospels report Jesus as anticipating certain events to happen in the historical future. We have already seen that Jesus anticipated a divine judgment to fall upon Israel because of its spiritual obtuseness. This judgment would be both historical and eschatological. Judgment will fall upon Jerusalem and its inhabitants. The temple is to be destroyed and razed to the ground. Judgment will fall upon this evil generation. The kingdom of God will be taken away from Israel and given to another people. Amillennialist Cornelis Venema, after dealing with the various attempts to get around the meaning of this generation, such as this kind of generation, people read that into it, meaning this evil, blind, unbelieving generation. See, why would they add that in there, this kind of generation? Because they don't want it to be the case that all these events are fulfilled before that generation dies. The generation that sees these signs, there's a local pastor that called me, we met. He doesn't like Calvinism, he doesn't like our eschatology. And he tried to say it, we sat down. He said, and I said, what does this generation mean? He said, well, it means the generation that sees these signs. I said, it doesn't say that. Does Jesus say that, the generation which sees the signs I'm talking about? You're reading that into the passage, it does not say that. That is pure eisegesis and wishful thinking on your part. It does not say that. Okay, so people have got to massacre this phrase, this generation. They've got to try to get rid of it. Okay, third, seeing the word generation as referring to the Jewish race. Cornelis Venema, who is the president of Mid-American Reform Seminary, he summarizes the difficulty with this resolution of the problem, however, is that this generation most likely refers to the generation living at the time Jesus first spoke these words. At least three reasons commend this reading. First, though it may be true that the language of evil or adulterous generation is used in other passages, this language is not used in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. That's Mark 13's all of it, discourse. Second, if the reference were to a kind of generation of people who lived throughout history, then the term to be used would have been genos, meaning race or kind, rather than genea, meaning generation. Guys, there is a specific Greek word for race. It's the word genos. And third, in most of the instances of the expression this generation in the New Testament, the reference is clearly to the then existing generation. For these reasons, it does not seem possible to escape the clear implication that Jesus was speaking of all these things, including his coming, and that he believed they would occur during the life of the generation to whom he was speaking, end quote. Isn't that amazing? So Venema sees it clearly, just exegeting the passage, it's right there. Venema goes on to assert that the all these things mentioned in verse 34 refers only to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and not to the other events Jesus described. He argues this because of what Matthew 24:3 says. The disciples asked Jesus, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Venema argues that the disciples are asking Jesus not just about the destruction of Jerusalem Jesus just mentioned, but an additional and separate question about Jesus' second coming. I believe that's a misreading of what the disciples were asking. I think Venema has missed it in chapter 24. And the reason I think that is because of the parallel passages. Always remember this, guys. Matthew 24 is the longest version of the Olivet Discourse, but there's two other parallel accounts of the same discourse, Mark 13, Luke 21. In the Synoptic Gospels. All three Synoptic Gospels have the Olivet Discourse, and they differ slightly here and there in some of their details. Look at the way Mark 13 describes it. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Notice in Mark's thing, he doesn't list it as separate questions, does he? And yet, that is essential to Venema's point. You see what I'm saying? He's acting like, Venema thinks that the disciples are asking him completely different questions. What will be the sign of your coming? That's the AD 70 thing. And of the end of the age, the second coming off in the future. But in Mark's recounting of it, there are not separate questions here. I think in Matthew 24's retelling of it, they're asking about the same event. Because the destruction of Jerusalem would be the end of that age. You see the point? The Old Testament age. Okay, Luke 21:7. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what will be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" You see that? Both parallel accounts in the other two synoptic gospels do not break it up into separate questions. You see the point? That's why I think, man, if asking the separate questions is essential to your exegesis of what follows, you need to look at the synoptic parallels and ask, is that distinction just as important to Mark and Luke? And it's not. You see, that's why I think the two questions in Matthew 24's recounting of it in verse 3 are just there two ways of asking the same question. Okay? Because Mark's account, Luke's account, summarizes it as one question. When are all these things going to happen? And they just leave it at that. Okay? Not, what will be the sign of your coming? One question about one thing. End of the end of the age. Something completely different. See, I find that strange. Why would Venema say, well, that's two completely different questions? No, it's not. All Jesus told them is, after they're standing, and picture the event. They're standing there on the Mount of Olives. I've never been there, but as I understand it, it's a fantastic view of the skyline of Jerusalem. And they're, Jesus, look at all these great buildings. And he says, truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. And they're all like, what? When's that going to happen? I mean, they don't ask him a series of, when is that going to happen? And then the second coming. I mean, they're not thinking in those categories. They simply want an answer to the question, when is that going to happen? When is every single stone going to be thrown down? And the synoptic parallels in Mark and Luke really make that clear, that they're asking about what he just said. Okay, because that's all he said. To insert into that, he's now asking they're asking him a question about another unrelated event, I think is really stretching it. I really do. So... okay, so they're asking him in three different ways about the same thing. Jesus had just told them, as I just mentioned, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So what did Jesus tell them about? The destruction of that city they're looking at. He didn't say anything else about, and then I'm going to come again in the future, nothing else. All he did was say that. Their response, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Those are not questions about different events. They only are asking him, what did you just say, and when's that going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem? Guys, don't you think that's the most straightforward way of reading this? When you have to introduce all these distinctions and we've got to figure out some way to throw the rest of Matthew 24 off into the future after the destruction of Jerusalem, you're not helping anything. You're making the situation a lot more complicated than it needs to be. Okay. All right. Why all this work and all this teaching? The critics in these passages, guys, you've got to understand this. I promise you. And I've actually had the occasion to do this a couple times over the internet. Well, Jesus was wrong. You know, Jesus predicted his second coming. He said that generation, you know, this generation will not pass away until I come again. He never came again, and so he's a liar. We know how to answer that now? He did come, and he destroyed Jerusalem, 87. You read about it in any historical book. Read about it in Philip Schaff. Read about it in secular histories. He did come. You're making an error in thinking that every mention of the coming of the Lord is the second coming, and that's a huge error. You can't make that kind of error in your thinking. For a long time, critics of the Bible and unbelievers have used these passages, the timing passages, this generation, near at hand, in an effort to show that Jesus himself was wrong regarding his own second coming. And many Christians and Bible commentators, in fact, every single one I have read, recognizes what these passages seem to say, but they will often try to find a way to get around it. Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, cites this passage as proof that Jesus was indeed a false prophet because he assumes that Jesus is talking about the second coming. When Doug Wilson recently, and I'm not a fan of Doug Wilson, but when he recently debated Christopher Hitchens, the really, you know, hardcore nasty atheist guy, Hitchens brought up this very thing in debate and said Jesus is very clearly deluded. I mean, he thought he was coming before that generation died off, and he even cites the passage. And Wilson, being a partial preterist, bam, knocked it out of the park. So all of you should be able to do that easily too. And Hitchens, it was very clear, Hitchens had never heard someone answer that objection. Okay, there is no reason that we can't answer that objection now. It's easy to answer. Many Christians throughout the centuries have made similar mistakes in interpreting Bible prophecy, and the results have been catastrophic for the credibility of Christianity. When the Bolshevik Revolution happened and the atheistic philosophy of communism began to subjugate huge sections of the world, many Christians began to speculate that communism would give rise to the Antichrist. When there are tsunamis, droughts, famines, earthquakes, etc. People look at Matthew 24-7 and say, it's almost here, it's almost here. Tsunamis and huge natural disasters in every century have caused Christian writers, pastors, and theologians to say, we must be in the last days now. Guys, you want to read a book that will really embarrass you? You should read Francis Gumerlach. Wrote a little book, actually it's a big book, called The Day and the Hour. And it, what it does is he goes century by century after Christ and shows you every false antichrist that's ever been named, huge lists of them in every century because of misinterpreting these passages. The opening section of the book, he gives a straightforward exegesis of the Olivet Discourse, and then he goes, now here's how Christians have misunderstood this and have embarrassed us in every century since the apostles died. Okay, because of thinking that these are future events when they've actually already been fulfilled. And he gives all the antichrist candidates at the end of each chapter. It's just, you just look at them going, wow, how embarrassing is that? But that book is great. I need to get a couple copies of that and put it out on the book table again. When Benito Mussolini rose to power in Italy, followed shortly after thereafter by Hitler in Germany, Christians published books that were absolutely certain that Mussolini was the beast and Hitler was the false prophet. From the book of Revelation. In my own lifetime, I used to hear very confident preaching and teaching that Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 20 were Russia, and that we would soon see the Russian invasion of Israel. There was a book that came out in 1988 by Edgar Wisenant called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He wrote this because Israel became a nation in 1948, and a generation is 30 years, so do the math. The next year, he wrote another book called The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. You see, the reason he wrote a second book is because he went back and did the math and realized he was off by 1 year because he forgot to account for the year zero as its own year. Missed it by a year. So he wrote another book. It's this kind of mishandling of Bible prophecy that leads to the mockery of Christianity so prevalent in the world. I found Wisenant's book on Amazon.com, and I found this review of it just recently. Quote, this book really stands the test of time. Looking back, the world clearly ended on September 11th, 1988, and everything since has been an illusion. I highly recommend this book for anyone who loves irony. Want more irony? Mr. Wisenant died in May of 2001, just a few months before 9/11, a golden opportunity to froth about the end times again. He was so close. All we can do now is wait for the Mayan apocalypse of 2012. Make sure to buy my upcoming end times dissertation, 12 Reasons Why You're Going to Hell Unless You Buy My Book. It's like, whoever wrote that, like, kudos for your wit. I like that review. Is it any wonder that people laugh at us when we tell them Christ is coming back, repent? Who's given them reasons to do that? Unfortunately, sloppy handling of the text of Scripture has on our part. But that needs to stop. That needs to come to an end. So here's our response. We owe the Lord a more diligent attitude towards studying Bible prophecy and end times. We need to return to the biblical text in earnest. Most Christians' view of end times are simply someone else's view of end times. I went to a conference, I heard the speaker, he's an expert, he taught me everything, this is what I believe. Most people really think they're not smart enough to figure this stuff out. I read Jeremiah, I get bogged down in all this, I don't even know what he's talking about, or who he's talking to, or what any of this means, and I can't tell if this is going to happen here or there or whatever. Even at the pastoral level, this tends to be the case. Hey, these are the guys I read in seminary. You know, a guy that I knew used to always use this phrase, eschatology's fun. Eschatology's fun. It's a hobby horse. But nobody can really understand it. I was an elder at the church I came from. He used to tell me that eschatology's just, it's just fun. He was dispensational, preacher, rapture, premillennial. He was also a Seventh-day Sabbatarian. Very strange cat. And I remember after figuring some of this stuff out and doing more reading, I'm like, well, I don't think that's really the right attitude. I don't think we should look at it as fun. We're supposed to understand it. This is a revelation from God. We're supposed to handle this correctly. We should be able to explain this. God wants us to believe this stuff the way that he revealed it to us. People will attend a Bible conference, they'll read one book, and they're done with it. Acts 17:10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Okay, and that's what we should be doing. I mentioned to you a friend, when I was 22 years old, gave me 4 tapes, Living in the Light of Christ's Return. And it was the classic dispensational preacher, rapture, premillennial. And I listened to all 4 of those tapes repeatedly in my car to and from work. and looked up all the passages at home, went through all the texts in Ezekiel and Daniel and everything else. And I remember thinking, if I was actually supposed to see that in these passages, that's when I just, like, I'm not smart enough to do this. This is for people with PhDs. When really, it was just this individual had been taught a tradition of men that's not biblical, and I was intimidated by it, because I wasn't confident in my own intelligence to understand it. But over the years, you know, just more so, just understanding and believing the love of God. God wants me to understand Bible prophecy. He wants me to understand this. I need to try to understand it. And so just kept going, kept reading, kept looking. A guy plugged me into Gary DeMar, and that was the first really straightforward exposition that really made sense and didn't go off into wild flights of fancy. And I remember going through it and looking up all the other passages. You know, the coming of we're not finished passing through the cities until the Son of Man comes. James chapter 5, the coming of the day of the Lord is at hand. 1 Thessalonians is talking about the second coming here. Over here, this is about the wrath against the Jews. You see all the parables about the coming judgment against Jews, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, Matthew 21, 23, 20. It all starting to come together, and you go, okay, I got it now. And then the coming of the Lord, understanding that phrase, the day of God, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ throughout the Old Testament. And then, okay, it's coming together, it's clicking, I got it now, finally. I mean, that was such a, I was so excited to preach all this stuff. And there were people that, I feel like I really understand Bible prophecy. Others were like, you know, so it was fun. Yeah. So some people were like taking it all in, writing stuff down. Others were like sitting there getting redder and redder and redder. So anyway.
Point of clarification on the 88 reasons paragraph. Is that 40-year generation?
Is it what?
Should it be 40-year generation?
What are we looking at?
In the quotation there?
No, in the fourth paragraph. Any reason why the rapture will be in 40 years plus 19.
Oh, yes, my bad. Yeah, yeah, do the math. You did the math, and it's wrong. That was my fault. 40. Yeah, 40, my bad. Yeah, that's right. 40 was always the year they said. 88 was seen as a big, that was like a big candidate for, you know, the rapture of the church or whatever. You see, and why do they think that? Because they think this generation is a reference to the generation that's alive when Israel becomes a nation again. So 1948 is like, okay, the clock has started now. So however long a generation, and so much study was done, what is the exact number of years that a generation is in the Old Testament? And of course, there is no specific number of years, it's just the people that are then living. Well, what does it average out to be? What do we think it is? And so everyone's always, you know, trying to figure out what year the rapture was supposedly going to happen. What an incredible thing, though, to recognize this stuff's already been fulfilled. The generation Jesus is talking about died, and he came back and destroyed Jerusalem before they died. That's what that passage is talking about. It's already been fulfilled. What are you wasting all your time writing a book about something that's never going to happen anyway? A rapture and then a seven-year tribulation? It doesn't make any sense. Okay. Let's go to page 9. So we're doing good on time. Good. All right. All that discourse, verse by verse. So let's just start plowing through your second paragraph there. Always keep Matthew 24:34 in mind. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I remember I listened to a 5-part series by John MacArthur on eschatology recently, and he criticizes this perspective. He says. Yeah, some people think that you have to try to squeeze everything in the All But Discourse into whatever what happened in AD 70. And I haven't heard him really walk through the passage. I would love to hear him walk through the passage and see how he understands it. But I kind of thought, what do you mean squeeze everything in there? Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. We're not trying to squeeze anything. We're just trying to believe what he said. Okay? Many people read Matthew 24 and think this all sounds too much like it would have to be the end of all things. But let's allow the text to speak for itself and just walk through what it says. Okay, guys, here is Jesus' answer to the question the disciples asked him. Okay, what did they ask him? When is this stuff going to happen? When are all those buildings going to be destroyed and every single stone cast down? When's that going to happen? Remember verse 34. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Okay, so here's the first few verses of his answer. Jesus answered that question and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Philip Schaff's History of the Church, Volume 1, page 304. Besides this, the party spirit among the Jews themselves, and their hatred of their heathen oppressors, rose to the most insolent political and religious fanaticism, and was continually inflamed by false prophets and messiahs, one of whom, for example, according to Josephus, drew after him 30,000 men. Okay, so what is Jesus telling his disciples here? That the oppression of Rome is going to become so great that there's going to be tons of people from among our brethren who are going to claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, your deliverer. And Jesus is saying, don't believe any of them. Okay? And what the chaff, and you can look at this, I mean, Kenneth Scott Lotzeret, all the standard works on church history point out this was a time of unbelievable religious fervency and just looniness. False messiahs and false Christs all over the place in Jerusalem. We're going to deliver you from the boot of Roman oppression because the noose is tightening leading up to around the year AD 67 when the Jewish war breaks out. Okay, it was one of the biggest conflagrations in the ancient world. Hey, doesn't it make sense that there'd be lots of false messiahs popping up? Jesus says to them, don't be deceived by that. Don't believe any of them. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. The pagan Roman historian Tacitus writes of this period, quote, I proceed to a work rich in disasters, full of atrocities, battles, of discord and rebellion, yea, horrible even in peace. Four princes, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Domitian, killed by the sword. Three civil wars, several foreign wars, and mostly raging at the same time. Favorable events in the east, the subjugation of the Jews. Unfortunate ones in the west, Illyria disturbed, Gaul uneasy, Britain conquered and soon relinquished. The nations of Sarmatia and Suevia rising against us. The Parthians excited by the deception of Pseudo-Nero. Italy also weighed down by dew and oft-repeated calamities. Cities swallowed up or buried in ruins. Rome laid waste by conflagrations. The old temples burned up. Even the capital set on fire by citizens. Sanctuaries desecrated. Adultery rampant in high places. The sea filled with exiles. The rocky islands contaminated with murder. Still more horrible, the fury in the city. Nobility, riches, places of honor. Whether declined or occupied, counted as crimes and virtues sure of destruction. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives a very similar account of this time period. Now, the Roman historian Tacitus, he doesn't know about the Olivet Discourse. He doesn't know anything about what Jesus said. But Jesus told his disciples, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear about stuff going on everywhere in a concentrated fashion before the end comes, before this judgment comes in Jerusalem. That's why today, man, there's wars in the Gulf, in the Persian Gulf, and then there's wars over here and there. See, there's wars and rumors of wars. But there's always been wars and rumors of wars, right? But during this time period, in this location, you have this high concentration of wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear about disturbances all over the place. And that's exactly what the historians of the time confirm. Okay? Verse 7b, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. I mean, guys, when I was young, there was a huge famine in Ethiopia. And I remember seeing the commercials on TV, we got to give aid to the Ethiopians. And I remember hearing at church, famines, that's what it says, the end's almost here. There's famines going on and everything else. But there's always been famines here and there in the world, haven't there been? Famines and earthquakes, guys. Excuse me. This is recorded in the book of Acts. We see this in Acts. Acts 11:27, and these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so you see famine right there in Acts 11. And when I was in seminary, we talked about that. You know, because the dating of the book of Galatians is somewhat tied up to whether you say Paul wrote it before or after the great famine of Acts 10 and 11. So you have famines right there recorded in Acts. And remember, Acts is recording history before the AD 70 judgment. Okay, so it's between the ascension of Christ and the coming of the AD 70 judgment. Earthquakes. In the writings of the first century historian Tacitus, we read a description of the conditions in AD 51 in Rome. This year witnessed many prodigies, signs, and omens, including repeated earthquakes. Isn't that amazing? Josephus accounts that an earthquake in Judea was of such a magnitude that the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. He also wrote that earthquakes were a common calamity and indicated that God himself had brought them for a special purpose. Then there is the book of Acts that records a great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison house, Acts 16. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. In verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, remember, he's still answering their question, when is this going to happen? All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And guys, you see that all the way through Acts. He's telling his disciples, you guys are going to have a rough road to hoe here with the taking of the gospel to the nations and preaching the gospel all over the place. Acts 4:3. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Acts 5:40. And they agreed with him that, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Acts 7:58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Acts 9:1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Acts 12:2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Acts 14:19, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So when Jesus says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, that's stuff that those men he's talking to experienced. Okay, not some future generation, but he's talking to them. Here's what you're going to experience before this happens, before the every stone is thrown down. Okay, so far, there is nothing we've read that would dispute the meaning of Matthew 24:34. I pointed out, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, everything he said so far is, there's no question, could be fulfilled before that, right? Before that generation would die. Okay, verses 10 through 12, or through 13. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then Matthew 24:13, Jesus said, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and that word oikoumene means the inhabited earth of the Roman Empire, as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Guys, when I was growing up in church, we were told that as soon as every nation on earth has heard the gospel, Jesus is going to come back. So we've got to support Wycliffe Bible translators and all these missionaries that go to obscure parts of the world that have never heard the gospel so that we can make it so that Christ can come back. Because that's what I thought, when this gospel is preached in all the world, then the end will come. Now, do we need to support Wycliffe Bible translators and get the gospel to everybody? Of course. Of course. But that's not really what this is saying. The gospel had already been preached in all the world when Paul wrote most of his letters. At least the way that he's meaning it. The word oikoumene means the inhabited earth or the Roman Empire. If you actually look the word oikoumene up in the lexicons, a valid translation of that is the Roman Empire. Okay? Worldwide evangelism, remember the principle, compare scripture with scripture. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It's the same word, oikoumene. Now, did Caesar Augustus want the Aztecs counted in Latin America? If he knew they were there, he would have, yeah. Okay. The way the term is being used is to refer to the Roman Empire. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Paul speaks about the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that has now been made known to all the nations. It's already happened. See what he's saying? It is something that has been done, has been made known. Okay, so it's an accomplished fact already. Colossians 1:5, the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So there again, the whole world has already bearing fruit for the gospel because the apostles have gone out and preached. How can Paul say that the gospel has been preached in all the world when it has not yet come to North America, South America, Australia, and Russia at that point in history? And the reason he can say that is because of the historical context of that phrase. Okay, the word oikoumene means the inhabited earth, the Roman Empire. Now, obviously, there was much more work that needed to be done for evangelism. Remember, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses here and in Judea and Samaria, and also where? To the uttermost parts of the world, to the whole world. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached, past tense, to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he speaks of the preaching of the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Okay, and now that doesn't mean, okay, so we're done with the Great Commission, but it is saying in the historical context here that this is something that's already happened. Okay, it simply means that the gospel would spread out from Judea to the ends of the, in the uttermost parts of the earth. And indeed, when Paul wrote Colossians, it had already done so. Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, that doesn't mean in Iceland or Australia, but in the whole inhabited earth, the whole Roman Empire. Romans 10:18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And so when Jesus says, and this gospel must be preached in the whole world, when he's saying that, he has not given the Great Commission yet, has he? He hasn't even been crucified yet. He's crucified, buried, he rises again from the dead, he meets his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that is exactly what they did. And then after that has happened for a few years, they can say the gospel has gone out to the whole world. That doesn't mean that the Great Commission's over, but it does mean in this historical context, they have done that already. Okay, so any interpretation of Matthew 24, verse 14, that says that the gospel's got to go to every single human being on earth before Jesus can come back is missing the historical context, because the apostles, the reason I'm going through all these passages, they talk as if the gospel has already done this. It's already gone out to all the world. It has been preached to every creature under heaven. Okay, I remember seeing all these passages and going, okay, so misunderstanding of that verse too, because they understand this has happened in their own lifetime. It's already taking place. Okay, so just by way of review here, Matthew 24:14 there. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Most assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Okay, so still, there's no reason to think any of this is future, right? That any of this is past that generation of people that was then living. All right, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, many people will agree that up to verse 14, yes, indeed, this is referring to the things that would take place prior to Jesus' judgment coming in AD 70. But they'll argue that in verse 15, we now jump into the future. Okay, so guys, just remember that. Many commentators will say, okay, we're with you. We got you. We understand. Through verse 14, that's AD 70 stuff. Verse 15, he is now shifted to way off into the future. The first three words of the verse, though, look at verse 15. What do the first four words in your English Bible say? What does it say?
You.
Yeah. Therefore, when who sees this? You. Who's he talking to? His disciples. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. He's not talking about a generation of people way off into the future. He's still talking to them, isn't he? Okay. Who is he talking to? The same people he was talking to in verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The question about verse 15. What in the text itself would lead us to believe that Jesus, by the very same word, you, is speaking of an entirely different audience that would exist at least 2,000 years in the future? Guys, don't you think that's a legitimate question for me to ask? I don't care who is arguing this. Isn't it legitimate for me to go, hey, wait a minute, isn't the king naked? And go, how did you get from you, me, meaning addressing the disciples? So now he's talking about people that aren't going to be born for another 2,000 years. Where, what in the passage is making you think that? That kind of thing drives me nuts. That's what made me think, I must not be smart enough. I don't see any change in audience here at all. At all. Okay. What is the abomination of desolation? That's a tough question to answer. But one of the things that we've learned is you compare Scripture with Scripture. Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse again. Mark 13 is the Olivet Discourse with slight differences. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now, some say that the abomination of desolation is the Roman army itself. Some say it was the corrupted priesthood that continued to offer sacrifices. Others say it was the posting of the Roman eagle standards in the temple precincts. Okay? I think it's just the Roman armies. Because look at Matthew 24, verse 16. What, back up there, the bolded thing there. What are they supposed to do when they see the abomination of desolation? Leave. Flee to the mountains of Judea. So that makes me think, what's the abomination of desolation? It has something to do with the Roman armies coming in there and coming into the temple area and destroying them. He says, when you see the Roman armies, leave. Because they're going to kill everything there. Nothing's going to survive this. So what is Jesus being? He's being very gracious to them and telling them, this is coming. You don't want to be here for this because you're going to die if you're there. Okay? All right. Those looking for something worldwide, notice the following. Look at verse 24, at the bottom of page 11. We're almost done. Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Guys, what use is that instruction to anyone that lives in Tennessee? I'm supposed to flee to the mountains of Judea? From here? How? This is localized, guys. The whole thing is. None of this makes sense if you throw this off into the future, referring to people that live in northern Siberia. What are they supposed to do with flee to the mountains of Judea? I mean, if it said, well, find someplace high, find high ground somewhere, more generic, that would make sense. But we're still he's still answering them. And what he's saying there on the Mount of Olives, the mountains of Judea are over there. They can see them. When you guys see the abomination, when you see the armies coming in, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, go over there. He's still telling them, answering their question. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Question, if this is worldwide, how can you escape it by fleeing to the mountains in Judea? Why Judea? Why not everyone in the world fleeing to the mountains? Answer, because these are descriptions of things taking place in Judea and nowhere else in the world. This is a judgment against Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea. And to escape it, all you needed to do was flee Judea to the mountains. Jesus is graciously giving them a warning. Get out or be killed. Josephus records that over 1 million Jews were killed in the war against Rome. Now what about verse 21? Keep in mind the historical context again. For the Jewish people and nation, this was indeed the greatest disaster that had ever happened. And remember, just verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. There's a passage, we'll close with this. I don't actually have it here in my notes. Look at Ezekiel 5:8, if you would please, and we'll close with this. And the guy that I met with that lives in Bluntville that wanted to talk eschatology, he actually posted Matthew 24:26, where it says, verse 21, where it says that tribulation will happen, that has never happened the likes of which in the world, and it will never be again. So this is going to be the greatest disaster ever. And so there's no way this could have happened yet. Look at Ezekiel 5, verse 8. Would someone read that, please?
Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and will execute judgment in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations.
Okay, and verse 9.
And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and wherewith unto I will not do any more the like. because of all thine abominations.
Okay, so what's he telling him? I'm going to bring something against you, the likes of which I've never done and will never be done again. Guys, that's called hyperbole. What's he communicating? It's going to be really bad. It is not him saying it's going to be the worst thing that ever happened and nothing could possibly ever be compared to it in this scale or whatever. Jesus is using prophetic judgment language to describe what's going to happen to Jerusalem. That's all. And so I actually cited this verse back to him. It was on a Facebook debate, which I don't do anymore, but Facebook debate, and posted, look, this expression is actually common. I'm going to do something the likes of which have never been done. It's never going to be done again. And what's the communicated by it? It's going to be a terrible judgment because I'm angry at your sins. Jesus uses the same thing here. So yes, it has happened. It happened in AD 70. Okay. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there because it is now 8:30, and we'll pick up there next time. I'll have a we'll stop there, and I've got a couple more handouts that'll probably total about 10, 12 pages too, and we'll try to finish it up next week. But do you guys have any questions?
Just some of the stuff that continues in Ezekiel.
Yeah.
With the famine and the hazing. I mean, it's right here in Ezekiel as well. So.
Yeah, same kinds of expressions. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's the part of all that discourse that really is stirring, as you see all the phrases, expressions, especially when it talks about, you know, the sun will not give its light, and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will fall. People have all, I'm sorry?
It's Monday.
But seriously, people always looked at that. In fact, I looked at that and wondered, how could you say that was fulfilled historically? Isn't that like the end of all things? And yet it's a very common expression in the prophets to describe what? The destruction of a nation. So, once again, ignorance of the Old Testament is a dangerous thing, because you really will have a hard time understanding the modes of expression in the New Testament. So, I know that's like drinking from a fire hydrant, but I hope that you'll remember just the stuff that we've covered. I mean, everything I put in my notes and all this stuff, I put in there because I thought these are the key things that people are getting wrong in this. And it's embarrassing the church. It has for a long time, and it's time for that to stop. So when people have eschatology questions that come from other traditions, it's really neat to see them come to a right understanding of this stuff and just let them see. Also to encourage them, you can understand the Bible. Just read it, let it define its own terms, let the terms be what they are in their own context, and you'll see it falls together and it does make sense. So you don't have to be an expert on Bible prophecy or whatever. Okay, why don't we pray then? Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this opportunity to be together. I thank you for these men and their lives, and pray for their blessing, and that they would walk with you humbly and be gracious men and love their families. And I pray that you'd bless us and our church. Help us to grow in Christ each day and to pursue holiness. And we're just so thankful for all the grace that you've showered upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.